Well, good evening, everyone. Let me add my welcome to what Jace has already said. Really good to have you with us on this New Year's Eve as we finish off our series in 2 Thessalonians. We're finishing off a few things tonight, aren't we? 2017, Malachi, the Old Testament, and now 2 Thessalonians. If you don't know me, my name's Josh. We're going to be looking at that passage together, and it's all about endurance. 2 Thessalonians 3 is all about endurance. Now, it's not the sexiest of subjects, but it's a really important one, and I think increasingly important in our society. So to begin with, if you've got an outline in front of you, you'll see I want to talk about endurance in an instant world, just very briefly. I think we're a world that really struggles with, Western society in particular at the moment, really struggles with endurance. We've been called an ADD society because we live in a world where you can get pretty much whatever you want whenever you want it. And so we are becoming increasingly addicted to instant gratification and short-term gains. We're struggling to keep our attention on longer-term issues and slow-burning solutions. Now, one of the guys who has kind of pointed this out to me in recent months is a guy called Chamath Palihapitiya. Now, I don't know if I'm saying that correctly. Does anyone know who I'm talking about? Chamath, anyone? Okay, Chamath, you probably have all been, well, you know, you've all been influenced by him. But he's an interesting guy. He's a former Facebook executive, okay? For many years, he was responsible for increasing Facebook's user base, okay? So they're up to about 2 billion monthly active users, okay? Which is astonishing. And that's what his job was about. His job was about increasing their user base. And so he's played a very important role in building the biggest social media platform in the world. He was interviewed at Stanford Business School in the US, and during part of the interview, it was so interesting, he talked about the guilt he feels having created such a destructive tool. And interesting. Now, he's not saying everything about Facebook is only ever bad and terrible, and he had some careful kind of provisos and caveats to that. And then, you know, this video became viral, and so he started getting interviewed about it and had to clarify again and again and again. But I want you to listen to this quote that he says. He says, "I feel tremendous guilt, the short-term dopamine-driven feedback loops that we have created are destroying how society works. No civil discourse, no cooperation, misinformation, mistruth. It is eroding the core foundations of how people behave by and between each other." Later on, he says, "We compound the problem because we curate our lives around this perceived sense of perception." He's speaking off the cuff, but what he means is, you know, what we manage our lives based on what we think other people think of us. And then we get rewards in these short-term signals, hearts, likes, thumbs up, and we conflate that with value and conflate that with truth. And instead, what it is fake, brittle popularity that's short-term and leaves you even more vacant and empty than before you did it. Now, do you see what he's saying? It is fascinating coming from such a man. And in another interview I watched, he put it like this: social media manipulates our desire as humans to want feedback. Now, isn't that a profound statement in and of itself? Human beings want feedback. He's not a Christian or anything, this guy. He says, we want feedback. We want to be judged, right? We want to be commended or recognized or evaluated in some way. And he's saying, because social media bombards us instantly all the time with little bits of feedback from all of our peer group and our broader social network, we love it and we get addicted to it and we confuse it with the evaluation that really matters. Now, for him, the evaluation that really matters is the kind of long-term view of history. You know, when people look back on us, will we have done anything significant? Will we have created a better world? But as Christians, I hope we've all got in mind something quite specific. We're all looking forward to a moment of feedback at the end of the world, a moment of evaluation, a moment of judgment, when God, our Maker, is going to say whether we've lived according to his purposes or not. And he's going to deal with us accordingly. And so this evening, as we sort of start thinking about this topic of endurance, I want us to have in mind that long-term aim, so that we don't get distracted by the much less important evaluations along the way, which end up eclipsing that judgment to come. Chamath says, you know, this system is all around us. It's kind of interesting. He just starts pointing things out, like, you know, for little kids, we give out stickers and stars for little tasks that they've accomplished. For the adults, we get rewards from Coles if we purchase their stuff. You know, or if you play a video game like I do, what you get is these stupid little icons pop up that say, you know, you've become the Arabian ruler, or you've become something, or whatever it is, right? And I'm like, oh, fantastic. I've always wanted to be the Arabian ruler. But it's utter nonsense. It's silly, isn't it? Just a little icon telling me I'm doing wonderfully and I've got this many points or rewards or something. But then we become, even though we all know that's stupid, we become addicted to that. And we want to achieve, even though we're not achieving anything. And we become addicted to this instantaneous peer reviewing. Okay. As Christians, what we need is a longer-term view. We need to remember, the scriptures teach us, we should expect to be unpopular now. We should expect to be unrecognized now. We should expect not to receive any glory now, so we seek the glory that is to come. Now, so how do we kind of counteract this? How do we live differently in this world of the instant? As the interview goes on, Chamath says he doesn't use Facebook at all anymore, and he doesn't let his kids use it. And isn't that interesting, coming from him? Now, I don't think that's necessarily the solution. I'm not particularly advocating that or anything. Please don't misunderstand me. I still use Facebook, for one. I don't think ultimately the tool is the problem. The tools are never the problem. It's always the people who use them. But I do want us, I want us to see the kind of radical countercultural kind of decisions that we need to make. And for some people, it would be appropriate just to get rid of that tool altogether. But there are a whole load of other spheres in life where we just need to sort of look at ourselves in the mirror and say, or not as the case may be, and say, what does God think of me? It doesn't matter what other people see or view me as. Because a short-term world doesn't believe in enduring. And a short-term thinker doesn't believe in enduring, but believes in getting what you want as quickly as you can. Now, we're basically going to look at this passage together in two sections. And then afterwards, we're not going to have a Q&A like we normally do immediately after the talk. We're going to save that until we're going to sort of sing a song together, spend some time praying. And then we're going to have a bit of an extended Q&A, thinking about work or about anything in the passage. But, you know, anything really. And we're going to focus on work for a little while together. But we're going to dive into this passage in two parts, okay? Firstly, Paul talks about enduring in faith in verses 1 to 5, enduring in faith. And the key to enduring in faith is God. Now, we don't depend on ourselves, but on God, which is why Paul brackets this first section with prayer. At the beginning, he asks the Thessalonians to pray for him, and at the end, he prays for the Thessalonians. So two things he wants the Thessalonians to pray for him, two things that are necessary for faith and for faith to endure. Firstly, Paul desires that the word of God might run on ahead of him and be honored. And that's how faith is created. That the word of God creates it in people's lives. And I think that's a really exciting way of putting it, isn't it? The word of God runs on ahead. The word of God is like an athlete that runs on ahead of each one of us. It's not restricted by us. Thank God for that, or how slow we are. No, the word of God runs on ahead of each one of us. It gains momentum as it passes from you to two more, to four, to eight, to 16, and so on. I remember talking to Philip Jensen just a while ago about Two Ways to Live, that little gospel presentation he wrote. And he was telling me about the people who had contacted him from Afghanistan who had been using it. And I just thought, that is so cool. You know, I don't think he's ever been to Afghanistan. You know, he's just in this small patch of the world in Australia. And he wrote this tract in 1978. And people are using it in Afghanistan and seeing people saved. Not because, you know, we're so wonderful or he's so wonderful or anything like that. He's weak. He's small. He's just over here. But the word of God runs on ahead. The word of God is going to the ends of the earth, and it can't be stopped. Even when God's ministers are slow, even when they're bound, you remember Paul describes himself that way in Philippians when he's in prison, even when he is bound, God's word is not bound. It's one of the most important things to remember about the gospel, about the word of God, is that God does his work in the world always through his word. The word of God is his active agent in the world. Right? He doesn't interact with us through arms or legs or anything like that, does he? You know, you don't see God's arms kind of just popping out of the sky and doing stuff. No, he doesn't interact with us through that. He created the world by his word. Genesis 1, right? He sustains the world by his word, Hebrews 1. And he saves people by his word. Everywhere. But his word became flesh, right? His word forces its way into our hearts and out of our lips and onto the next person. The word of God is the main character in the book of Acts, right? The word of God flourishes and multiplies. The word of God was being preached in Asia. And so the word of God is the main character here today. Don't be confused by that. Sometimes it's easy to turn up to church and you think the person up the front is the main character. That's not true. The word of God is the main character here today, working in and through each one of us to do God's work. Sometimes we talk about handling the word of God. And that's a good thing. That's a biblical phrase. But don't forget that first and foremost, the word of God handles us. We are in the hands of the word. The word is here making himself known to you through me. First and foremost. Now, Paul prays that the word of God might run on ahead of him, and that will bring about faith. Secondly, though, faith is only sustained by God. So Paul asks for prayer that God might deliver him from wicked and evil people. Now, it's pretty strong language there in verse 2, isn't it? Paul doesn't beat around the bush. I reckon many of us would probably be pretty reluctant to talk about people that way. Don't you think? It almost seems unchristian. You know, surely we should be more charitable. Isn't there a little bit of good in everybody? Perhaps they had a difficult childhood. You know, perhaps they had good intentions, but they lost their way. Well, no, Paul just says, being Christian is not about being nice. Paul just says, these people are wicked and evil. And he prays to God to deliver him from them, which is to keep his faith safe and secure. Now, those are the two things Paul asks for prayer for. Then he gives two reasons. Now, the reason Paul turns to God in prayer is given in verse 2. The reason is twofold. First of all, because not all have faith. Now, that's why Paul desires God's word to run on ahead of him and do its powerful work, because not all have faith. And secondly, that explains why these people, to put it bluntly, are evil. When you look under the hood, the root of evil in their hearts is their lack of faith. This is what drives their opposition to God, what drives their opposition to Paul. This is what drives their wickedness. Paul himself used to be one of them. We all used to be like them. But now Paul seeks deliverance from them and from their faithless actions. When we refuse to take God's word seriously, you see, that's faithlessness. When we refuse to take God's word seriously, just like our forefather Adam did, that's when everything else begins to unravel. Truth, morality, relationships all begin to crumble. As we become increasingly hemmed in by that little lie, God's word is not trustworthy, God is not trustworthy. And so that lie begins to work itself out in their whole system of thinking, in their whole lives, until they're rightly described as wicked and evil. So that is the first reason why Paul asks for prayer, because not all have faith. But the second reason, in contrast to the first, is that God is faithful. Right? God is faithful in spite of what these people believe. God is faithful, which means we can turn to him in prayer, and we know that when we put our lives into his hands, he will keep us safe. God never lies. He never makes mistakes. He never changes, which means he is absolutely and eternally dependable. And notice Paul spells out how God's faithfulness upholds our faith and our faithfulness. Christian faith endures not because Christians find strength within themselves, but because God strengthens us and God guards us. You see that in verse 3? When you're feeling anxious, when you're feeling hard-pressed on every side, remember this. When you're feeling weighed down and worn out and wondering whether you have the strength to go on, how do you know you will endure? How can you be assured of your salvation when it's something that's in the future? How can you know that you'll survive this bloody spiritual battle we're all engaged in? And not just with evil people, but with the evil one himself. Did you notice that? Thank God that even your faithfulness does not ultimately rest on your own shoulders, but on God. Even your faithfulness ultimately rests on God's faithfulness. He will keep your faith sure, safe, and secure from start to finish. It all happens by the word of God, right? He does it all. He creates faith in your life. When a person becomes a Christian, how does that happen? The word of God creates faith in their heart. When a person's faith matures and becomes strong, how does that happen? By God's word at work in a person. When faith is tested, how does it stand firm? How do people tell truth from lies? Because God's word guides us, God's word protects us and guards us. God's word does his work from start to finish. And so we rely on it to finish the work in us. You see, that's why in verse 4, Paul is so confident that the Thessalonians will continue in their obedience. It's not because of something special about the Thessalonians. It's not because, you know, Thessalonian people were renowned for their steadfastness and, you know, hopefully in Northmead we'll do okay as well. No, it's none of that. It's because the Lord is steadfast. The Lord is faithful. And the faithfulness of the Thessalonians rests solidly and securely on the faithfulness of the Lord. It's captured in those three little words in verse 4. He says, we have confidence, not in you guys, we have confidence in the Lord that you will endure, that you'll keep obeying. In other words, the Lord is the grounds of his assurance, of his confidence. Paul is confident not only of their present obedience, but of their future obedience. Tomorrow is safe and secure in the Lord's hands, not just today, because God is faithful. If you just flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, actually, you might remember this from when we looked at it together. But just look at the last thing Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A prayer in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Well, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Maybe, I don't know if any of you have been teaching this Colin Buchanan song to kids, but that's how I remember that verse. God is faithful, he will do it. And our blamelessness on the last day depends on him, not on us. He will do it. He will sanctify you completely. So look, having back to chapter 3, having begun this section by asking for prayer, Paul ends it with a short prayer of his own. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. It's a little bit complicated to work out exactly what this verse means. What does it mean to have your heart directed to God's love, for instance? Well, I take it there are sort of two aspects to it. First of all, that our hearts would be directed to focus on God's love, that we would know God's love more, that we would know Christ's endurance more. But secondly, I think Paul is saying something like that we would become like God in the way he loves and become like Christ in the way he endures. That our hearts, our whole beings, who we are, would move in that direction, so to speak. We would become more like that. And that kind of leads in very neatly into the next section. What does it mean to love like God loves? What does it mean to endure like Christ endured? It means working hard, verses 6 to 15. Again, if you've been with us throughout this series in 1 Thessalonians, you might remember from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul talks about labor motivated by love. Love is something that expresses itself in labor, in toil, in hard work. Love is something that issues in hard work. And so throughout this section, Paul stresses how important it is for Christians to seek employment and to work hard, to be active in society. Now, whether that be, you know, working hard at home as a mum, working hard in paid employment or getting employed or voluntary work or something like that, doesn't matter too much. And Paul doesn't set up some grandiose theology of work as if through our work we establish the kingdom or something like that, or we'll influence society and transform it into a Christian haven. I probably go on about this too much, but I do want to be clear, because that kind of thinking has become very popular in recent years. But that's not what Paul says about work here, is it? Not at all. He doesn't say it anywhere, in fact. According to 2 Thessalonians, work is about two things. They're not very pretentious and highfalutin. Two things: doing good and getting food. Doing good and getting food. Now, there's nothing particularly highfalutin and pretentious about that, but that's not to say that those things are unimportant, that work is unimportant. Actually, quite the opposite, because doing good and getting food are very important. I don't know if you've thought about it. Very important to Paul, because they're very important to God. Because actually, when we do those things, when we do good, we're loving like God loves. When we get food, provide for ourselves and for our families, we're loving like God loves. When we work hard, we're enduring the way Christ endured. So we're going to cover the rest of the chapter under two broad headings. The first is negative, and the second is positive. First of all, Paul says, avoid the idol. This is what not to do. Because work is important, very important, avoid the idol. Notice verse 6. Keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. Later on, down in verse 10, Paul says, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. And again in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person, don't associate with him, so that he may be ashamed. And you see, Paul takes this issue pretty seriously, doesn't he? Again, he isn't very soft and cuddly about the whole thing. I suspect that many of us feel rather uncomfortable about verse 10. If they aren't willing to work, should we just let them starve? Well, yes. I mean, that's what that verse says, isn't it? I mean, it would be wrong of me not to say that as bluntly as he does. We have to say it that way. We can't be warm and cuddly about it and sort of fuzzy about it just because we're Christians and we like to be nice or something like that. No, he says, if they aren't willing to work, they should not eat. Now, that's not what we hope will happen, right? And frankly, that's not what I would expect to happen. I would expect most people to learn their lesson. But Paul wants to give the lesson with clarity and with force. Paul's point is that laziness is evil. Lounging around on the couch all day is self-centered, unloving. It's not good. It's ungodly. Christians who refuse to work should be deeply ashamed of themselves and need to be warned. I'm just using all the language of the passage. Hope you see that. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. We should not prop up such self-centered leeching. Now, Paul is not talking about people who, for whatever reason, can't work. I hope that's really obvious. He's not talking about people suffering from debilitating illness, whether physical or mental. He's not talking about people who are unemployed through no fault of their own, who are looking for work, but are just suffering because of a downturn in the economy or something like that. Don't get the wrong idea. For people in that situation, we should be compassionate. We should help them. It's a really awful thing, actually, to be out of work. Everyone complains about work when they're at work. And then when you're unemployed, then you really realize how wonderful it would be to be back at work. I'd love to have something to do. I'd love to contribute. I'd love to do good. I'd love to earn a living. And we should be very careful to look after those people and treat them well and help them. But Paul's focus here is on those who are unwilling to work. And so I don't want us to dodge that issue. Okay? Because that is an entirely different matter. If you're just feeling pretty comfortable on the dole, you know, or on your parents, you haven't really been looking for a job, or you've decided that the jobs that are available, you're just sort of, they're a bit beneath you or something like that. That is outrageous. If that's the reason you're not working, you should be ashamed of yourself. That's what Paul says. Let me warn you, brother or sister. Christians are called to love people like God loves us. If you're constantly taking and never giving, you're not reflecting the God of all grace, the God who gives freely and doesn't take ever. So that's the negative side. Now, on the other hand, Paul calls us to imitate those who work hard. Paul says he toiled and labored night and day so that he might not be a burden and so that he might set an example. Now, as a minister of the gospel, he had every right not to do a secular job but to receive support. But even though he could have done that, instead he chose to provide for himself so as not to be a burden and so he could set an example. Now, I thought at this point it might be helpful to mention the loads of people in the room here who work really hard, who we should follow as our examples. And one particular person stood out to me, and I thought I'd give him a shout-out since it's his last day. So John Kim, he's a really good example of this, actually. It's been really impressive to watch over the last couple of years. You may not know, but John's been working for us for free for 2 years. You know, at Northmead, he's been one of the apprentices, just like the others kind of thing. But he's been working for free because he's been supporting himself with his job as a pharmacist, and Claire's been supporting him with her job. Now, all of that then, he's done for free so as not to be a burden, because we can't just afford limitless apprentices, and he's set a really good example for us. Now, there are lots of people like that, right? I'm picking on John because, you know, it's his last day and send him off well. But there are lots of people, and useless example now, he's leaving, can't be an example anymore, but yeah, he's been a really good example for us. But there are lots of people like that. I don't think I realized this until I got into sort of full-time employment, when I did an apprenticeship or when I started working here, and I started only getting 4 weeks holiday a year, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is a step down from 6 months or whatever I was getting at Moore College. I can't remember how much they give us these days. Most of the year. And I thought, this is hard. This is really hard to turn up day in, day out. And I thought, my father, what an impressive role model, who has endured day in, day out, who's worked really hard year after year to provide for our family. I don't know what I thought he used to do, but just go off and do nothing, play pinball or something on his computer. It was cool at the time when I was a little kid visiting dad at work. But like, actually, it's really honorable. It's a really honorable thing to work hard, to slave away year in, year out. Good thing to do, dads, mums too, whether you're at home or whether you're, out in the workplace. It's not always fun. It's not always rewarding immediately. You may not get any gold stars or accolades. You may not be recognized as outstanding in your particular field. You may come home to a bunch of ungrateful kids, whatever. But listen to what Paul says in verse 13. Don't give up. Do not grow weary in doing good. There are lots of people here this evening, I'm sure, who are weary, who've worked really hard, who are probably feeling particularly weary at the end of the year, I imagine. And it's good to take a break, by the way. It's good to take a break, good to rest at the end of the year. We'll start up again. But let me encourage you, if you're feeling weary, if you're feeling like you work all day, then you come home and you run a Bible study or you do a kids ministry or something, you know, you're supporting your own ministry, you're supporting other people in ministry, whatever you're doing, don't give up. If you're a nurse or an engineer, a carpenter, or, you know, you work in retail or in railways, whatever it is, if you're doing what is good, if you're contributing to society, if you're a thief, I don't consider that good work, employment, but if you're doing what is good, then don't give up. Don't grow weary. When we work hard, we show people the love of God. When we endure, we imitate Christ. Well, look, I want to end there. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask for help in this instant world, in this world obsessed with the here and now. Help us to stand out and be different, to be people focused on the future and willing to endure the present, whatever comes our way. Help us to endure in faith. Strengthen us by your powerful word. And protect us from the evil one. Help us to endure in work, to love people like you love them, and to endure like Christ endured, always seeking to do good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.